Okay, this chart now is up there. I showed you where it was. If everybody can see it, this is what we're looking at. This is chapters 1 through chapters 5 of 1 John. We are up here in chapter 4. And last week we left off, the last 2 weeks, bumping our way through these two paragraphs. And last time I ended with saying we're going to get into the second paragraph of chapter 4, looking for us to take a look at summarizing it. But in an effort to get us all on the same page, what we need to spend some time with is John's main core, his theme, and how he got us up here to chapter 4. And the thing that we're going to start with today is looking in that first paragraph of 1 John. I want to read it, and then I'm going to ask us some quick questions. We'll make this rather quick, but we're going to focus on John's main point. Everybody see it outlined in red there? Okay, can you see it, or maybe it'd be better if I blew it up?
We've got our Bible mark, so that's fine.
Oh, okay. Well, I can get it there quick here. But all right, let me read it real quick. Again, now as we listen to this, we're listening to take this paragraph, and we're going to try to force ourselves to get the main point in the main focus of what John's trying to convey, remembering that who he's writing to and the reason why he's writing to those things. Why he's writing to those people and what his emphasis is. And all of us should be somewhat familiar with that. Sonia Curtis and Joffe more so than Marsh and Harvey, probably because we spent more time in First John. But let's look to make it concise as we can. What is John's main focus there? So we'll start. Let me read it quick. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing this that our joy may be complete. So, remembering the content of chapters 1 through 5, see if somebody might suggest what the main focus of this paragraph is. And a thing that might help us is his approach to how he's working with the brothers and sisters that he's writing to. He has a main focus that he's building on, and he built some chapters 1 all the way up through the chapter 4 where we're at, and it's all consistent and it's all focused and it's all block by block. So just in this paragraph, what is it that stands out to us, and then narrow those down to what his main focus is? And it isn't anything complicated.
He's an eyewitness. Experienced the light.
Experience what?
He experienced the word of life.
Good, okay.
He touched, he was an eyewitness. He touched with his hands, and it was made manifest to him, and he's testifying to it.
Okay, so his testimony is about what?
About Jesus, the word of life, the eternal life.
So incarnate life.
Yeah.
Good. Great. Okay.
Yep, just the fact that eternal life was made manifest. So we've got two things there. There was a real historical person that they interacted with, and this historical person was indeed eternal life at the same time.
Yeah.
All right. So, and please add to it if you think this is coming up shy. He's the God himself, the life of God, has come into the created order.
Mm-hmm.
And he's not only has come into the created order, but he's come in as a participant. In other words, part of the created order, the one that he himself has made. And so that is so that that isn't too cryptic. What part of the created order has he come into? He didn't come into the sky, didn't come into, you know, if we want to say, how did he walk on water? He became incarnate, so we need to unpack the incarnate. Life is manifest. How was it manifest?
Yeah, he came into the humanity that he had created.
Right, he came in as a human being.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so take that and work it with the last part of the paragraph.
Well, the fellowship that he's talking about there then is because he's a human and we're a human, then, or at least some of us, then what there is this fellowship that he is part of, that we are also part of, because he's human, we're human, and the fellowship that he has with his Father is ours as well. And that's really great, so that our joy can be complete.
Okay, if we keep that in mind, and then we jump to, say, the first paragraph of Hebrews, and we talk about a whole different approach, of course, by the author of Hebrews, but where he says, now, God now speaks to us by his Son. If you can take that, in what the author of Hebrews is saying, and fit that into this paragraph, how would we describe that? What's he saying in the incarnation? We just got through that's the life manifest. He's manifest as a human being. So what's he saying? God now speaks to us by his Son. Take that, throw it into this paragraph. And we're getting closer to John's core message, which we've been talking about for months and years. This now is just going to be a total side comment in reference to our approach to our studies together, is that as a group of brothers and sisters, we've mutually agreed to go after our Savior with all our hearts together, and so on and so forth. And also recognizing, acknowledging, as John does in this epistle, that none of us really are here to teach each other Jesus or about Jesus. We're here and inquiring after, as John does, the evidence of this life that's resident in us, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, and he teaches us particularly by a particular method. This paragraph again introduces us to that methodology. How does the Holy Spirit teach us? He doesn't teach us as an external teacher. How does he teach us? No human being can teach somebody else Jesus Christ. Nobody can. The only one who can is the Holy Spirit, and the only way he can do that, it's not about an external Jesus. We're talking about the life here, manifest, incarnate. How's the Holy Spirit teach each one of us? Not externally again, so you got to bring it in and say, how's he teach me inside me?
Experientially.
About what?
About who he is.
And how does he do that experientially? He doesn't teach us inside of us that Jesus Christ is a carpenter, right?
No.
No? What's he teach us?
Who he is as the God-man.
Well, doesn't he unfolds to us that in the way that Jesus is the incarnation, then the way he walks and the way that he is so are we. So we're actually all part of his incarnation. So what he unfolds to us is, in the same way that Jesus knew the life within him was God, so we also, by being ourselves, so really the Holy Spirit unfolds to us who we are as sons, and that the fellowship we have inside is actually him and us as functioning as one, and that's the understanding that he gives to us, and gradually yet expands on a daily basis. So it's from the inside out, but it's, I mean, it's directly because of his unity with us, our unity with him. So because we're one, boy, it's, I want to try to use the words, but without suggesting that there's two entities within me, because the entity within me, you know, is this union of him and me. And that's what he calls it here fellowship. And that's what we are experiencing.
Okay.
And he's gradually sort of unfolding that and revealing that to us by his presence and his union with us.
Okay.
Does that make sense? I feel like I'm going around the block a little bit without actually nailing down.
Yes. You know, I thought that was really good, Jaffe. And we'll try to get back and come into the front door on that one.
That's fine. I apologize for
that's just fine. I want to keep it a little simpler in the sense of, if God now speaks to us by his son, first paragraph of Hebrews, how's he speaking to us? And John's putting it in different words in the context of the God himself became manifest, mm-hmm. and he made himself known. He makes himself known. He makes himself personally known.
Right.
His life in the created order. He manifests himself as divine life coming through a human being. And God walking looks like a man, talks like a man, is a man, and so on. And he, in that context, is totally unique. Our participation, we're going to segue into this term fellowship, it has to do with this life. And John's focus here is life. I'd suggest to us that the main focus of this paragraph isn't life manifest. That's a foundation in the core that makes what Jaffe just was talking about possible. It's this fellowship. And if we look in the blue box there, if you would do a study of the language and so on, the Greek, and we'd pull out that just let me read this definition: a joint participate. This fellowship is a joint participation. So multiple, and here it's fellowship in the context of this paragraph is two, if not more, with someone else and something held in common by both. So if you think of you and Jesus or God, it's a joint participation in something that is God's that we jointly participate in with him. And what is it, the thing that we jointly participate in? And we've been mentioning it and talking about it.
Life.
The life of God. Not just life, yeah, but not just existence, but the actual life of God. Go ahead.
So really, when in Hebrews, when he talks about, you know, he now speaks to us by his son, I mean, that's not sort of in the tabloids or on the TV or anything. I mean, that's an internal situation, or so the perspective there is that he speaks to us by his son. Well, that's what's going on inside us.
Well, that's what John is focusing on, and that's what we'll spend the rest of the study today and maybe overflow into next week. That's what John's talking about. The author of Hebrews actually is it can be objective and subjective in the sense of, if we look at if we look at Christ Jesus, historical Christ Jesus walked the planet.
Yeah.
That was God incarnate. And we can look external to him as the fishermen did before they knew him. And they were walking with God. They didn't know that. But they could begin to see and recognize the life of God coming out of him, because it wasn't like other people. It was unique in the sense of the manifestation of love, or a peace, or what, however you say it. It had nothing to do with his physical appearance, other than it was literally the life of God being manifest in and through Christ Jesus. And mm-hmm. So externally, objectively, you could see that. John isn't talking about how Jesus walked externally. John's talking about this fellowship, a participation right. that we have. He starts the first paragraph in John out with that. We want to unpack that. We're going to go back to Ezekiel and see what the grounds of it is.
Right.
Is everybody comfortable with where we're at here?
Yes. Yep.
All right. So now we're going to take a look at this. What we want to do today is... we're going to jump back to Ezekiel here in just a second, but I think we need to throw into here John's main goal that he has for the epistle. If you see that in the green box, John's goal for his epistle, he isn't speaking it to us in the sense of articulating it, but he writes it down and he builds our way to it. We're only halfway through the epistle. The culmination of what John wants to do, he summarizes in the context of this life and participation in and with this life as it has become resident in us, we find later in the epistle. Can somebody say where that is and what it is? I know somebody can. Is it there? Up in chapter 5, where he writes in verse 13, okay.
Exactly.
Let me pull it out. Let me blow it up.
Verse 13.
Yeah, let me blow it up for us. And that's too big, isn't it?
Well, yep. Depends. We're going one word at a time. That's fine.
All right. That's a wild mouse is what we had there. All right, I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. Before, in chapter 5, he hones it down and brings it into, he who had, right above there, he who has the Son is life, he who is not the Son of God has not life. The life is the Son, of which we've talked about, and that's what Hebrews talks about too. But in John here, it's a resident life. It's a life that has become, to use words slightly inaccurate, incarnate in us. That's mm-hmm. been birthed in us. And his whole thing is that we may know that we have this eternal life. Now, that's a simple phrase. All of us would probably raise our hands and say, well, yeah, I got eternal life and experienced forgiveness of my sins, and I have salvation, and I'm participating in that, and I know that. John wants us to know it to such a degree that we have a confidence in this person of God resident in us to the same degree that Jesus Christ knew he was God incarnate. And so now let's jump. Any questions there?
No.
Only just the encouragement that John is speaking from his own personal experience. And this is something that he knew, which is why he's writing it to the people he's writing to.
Yeah. And we've talked about that quite a bit. John isn't operating with an assumption when he talks to the brothers and sisters with this epistle or to us. He knows for a fact, he knows, what does he know for a fact about the brothers and sisters he's writing to?
Well, that they also know that they have eternal life.
Well,
he knows for a fact that they have eternal life.
Yes.
What he's leading them to is where they will actually recognize and know that they have that.
Right. John's, as you can see on this page, John's unique use of the term know, he knows they have eternal life. Every child of God has eternal life. What he's trying to bring them to is that they personally know not only that they have it, but what it is, who it is, and they know this God to the degree, to in this experiential sense, that they are assured and they have confidence, they completely rest in him, and they know the ramifications of what it is that God indwells them. And so he builds chapter by chapter. Look at how many times he repeats the word.
Yeah.
Noah's repeated, starts in chapter 2, builds its way all the way up to chapter 5, and culminates in knowing that you have eternal life. And then, what's John do? He identifies what this eternal life is. Pass down, if you want to jump down to verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding to know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is true God, the eternal life. And so it takes that term, eternal life, equates it with the person of God, identifies it as a human being that walked the planet Earth, and somehow I'm to know to such a degree here that it's actually this person who indwells me by this Holy Spirit, that I have a confidence that just passes understanding and brings me into an intimate personal relationship with this being. I know him more than I know myself. And when we can raise our hands and say, I know this God and have trust and reliance in him more than I have in myself, then John's accomplished his purpose, and that's what we're working for. That's why, you know, we're looking at the Sabbath rest terms out of Hebrews, in the context of coming to a place where I cease from my own works as God has from his. And it has to do with then the fellowship of this person in this life. So if there aren't any questions, let's jump ahead here. All right, let's jump back down to, the next thing, when we get back from Ezekiel, we're going to end up past this. And again, to download this, it's on the website, and it would be nice to spread the joy of these colors that I worked so hard on. And then at the end of chapter, in the beginning of chapter 2, where the no's are, we're going to come back to and pull apart those no's. But first, we're going to jump back to this review section, which is downloadable for everybody. We're going to ground ourselves in Ezekiel, which is a page or two down here. All right, in Ezekiel now, this is the prophecy out of Ezekiel. It has to do with the new covenant. And we're going to talk about an aspect of it that brings us to a segue to 1 John, brings us to an easy transition from Ezekiel to 1 John and why John's presents the context of fellowship with this life. But it'll be a little challenge. The next page I have for us are some questions, but let me read this first. Is everybody able to see it okay? Okay. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Keeping in mind now as I read through this and as we talk about it, what we just finished discussing in 1 John and then our little touch on Hebrews. For I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to observe my ordinances, and you shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, I know all of us are familiar with this, a prophecy by Ezekiel. We know the one in Jeremiah also. It's a sister presentation of the new covenant. And we've talked about the repeated passages and so on as they are brought into the Epistle of the Hebrews. What we want to talk about is, what's the key main passage, and summarize this in the terms of the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his work, his office, his application. An example of that is, where do we see the cross of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, and his death in the context primarily of verses 25 through 27? And then a segue up to Paul's articulation in the New Covenant, which is a testimony of the New Covenant has come and its relationship to Jesus Christ. And then we'll segue over to 1 John and get ourselves back to there. So looking at this, can somebody pull out of this as a summary of the New Covenant and find the person of Jesus Christ there, his person, his work, his office, and so on? We're free to use terms like incarnation, nature, constitution, bring in the blood and the cross, bring it all in there. And this is Ezekiel speaking in terms that are unfolded in our understanding after Jesus Christ came. Each one of us have a personal witness and testimony to verses 25 through 27. John's major hook that he uses to bring the brothers and sisters to realize the experience of eternal life that they have is the culmination of 25 and 26, found in verse 27. Does everybody understand what I'm asking?
Yeah.
Okay, well, somebody pull out of there Jesus Christ. The incarnation, his cross, his work, his blood. He has also a necessity to walk in obedience to the Father and in oneness. All that.
Okay, in verse 25 there, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Well, that's, I'm taking that to mean the death on the cross, and that's like a picture of the baptism and the water that John talks about, where he talks about the water and the blood and the spirit, and this is the water piece representing, I think, our baptism into Christ, which is essentially our acceptance of our death and burial in him. And in that way, then we're cleansed from our uncleanness. And then in our resurrection with him, this new heart and a new spirit, that's going to be Christ within us. So the work of the cross is death to the heart of stone, and we get a heart of flesh. And then we get Jesus indwelling us by his Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, then we know him, and because we know him, we walk in his statutes. Because the law within us is what is now speaking to us and dictating our function as a human.
Good, yeah. Somebody want to add to Joffrey's thing there? Maybe this might help too. If you look, I know I didn't focus your eyes upon this, but when up at the end of 23, where the Lord says, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, Joffrey is talking about some specifics, and let's jump back a bit. God is doing this for his own ends, as he says. He isn't doing this for the sake of man. Many of us might think so, but no, we do benefit. But he's doing it for his own name and the wonder of his own person, the joy of his own heart. He's going to vindicate it. He vindicates it, his holiness before their eyes, by accomplishing what in particular did Jaffe describe when he talks about the cross and the blood and so on, and then a resurrected life. I think Jaffe used the word when a resurrection was in there and so on. How is his name vindicated by that stuff? Some of us should remember Ephesians 3 there, where God's eternal purpose, the unfolding in the second chapter of Hebrews, where he talks about bringing all of God's glorifying himself, all of God's children, to in the context of holiness
Well, that's the where he's.
How does he vindicate his name? Yeah.
Because the history or his wisdom, I can't remember how it's phrased in Ephesians, but it's revealed in and through the church. So the vindication, is why he created man in the first place, because he's now vindicated for creating humanity, because he now indwells humanity, and humanity now is the expression of him.
Yes, so yeah.
It's now the expression of his holiness rather than the opposite.
Right, exactly. In the context of vindication, I know there's Old Testament context for some of this, but he's just using that as a platform to unfold or present prophetically the new covenant. But he vindicates his name. We could say, as Hebrews indicates, he vindicates his name by himself coming, becoming incarnate. But behind that, then we jump to his eternal purpose. And maybe it'll stimulate a little of thinking in the sense of, could God being accused of making a mistake in creating mankind? And then a need for, and some of us, Christian folk throughout history have approached the coming of Christ just in the context of trying to rectify things. And so did he make a mistake or an error, or his first creation of mankind, was it deficient? And then follow that up with did he, in the context of using terms like new creation and so on, and a new humanity, did he do away with mankind in the first race, or did he do something else? Hopefully those questions are clear. I can't see your eyeball, so I don't know. Did he make a mistake in creating mankind? And Christ came to recreate mankind.
Christ came to redeem, to restore.
Redeem, restore, reconcile, are those more appropriate terms than, so when we talk about new creation and so on, it's more on the lines of how we might translate what Christ did in reference to humanity in recreate or make anew, not do away. What is it, the part of humanity that was preserved?
Preserved?
There's an aspect that he didn't get rid of, but he got rid of the rest of it. Jaffe touched on it a little bit. I know maybe some of us aren't used to thinking along these lines, but in the context of crucifixion or ending the curse or sprinkling clear water upon you and cleanse you from all your uncleanliness, he cleansed something. There's something that that he brought with on the cross, brought it into the tomb and resurrected. And it wasn't the human body. What was it? The body you're walking around in now, is that a redeemed body?
No.
What part of you is redeemed?
The heart.
The heart, is it a physical heart?
I don't know, Mark.
We do know. We do know.
It's my person, me.
Yeah, what part of us? What if mankind were to be brought to an end and recreated, he'd recreate new people. But he didn't recreate us in the context of make us, I am still me. I might have a new name, but I'm still Mark as far as let's put a handle on it. And you're still Marcia and you're still Harvey, but you're redeemed Harvey. You're a new Harvey. You're recreated Harvey. You're Sonia in Christ Jesus. But he recreated me with what? In reference to the rest of me. He gave me what in verse 26? He gave us a new heart.
Yeah.
And he gave me a new spirit. And he identifies the heart of stone that he took out. And we can go, and Joffrey was bringing in the crucifixion and death and burial and the ending of the curse and all that. And then he gave me a heart of flesh, a living heart to live within this, what was dead before. And so I've been recreated, and he unfolds me and shows me I'm me, but I wasn't what I'm not what I was. I'm something brand new, but I'm still me.
Right.
So my being, my existence, my self-identity, he's reconstituted it. Of course, we'd say the way he originally designed it to was to be the house of God and so on. I'm just touching on these things because John really puts his, he unfolds to us the experience of this life resonant in our person and what it looks like. And one of the things that hold us back and is a major stumbling block for us is that there are some, we would suggest there's some aspects of it that haven't been reconstituted or haven't been dealt with by the cross or I have to deal with and so on. And John steps right over the top of that, and Ezekiel does away with him. But we usually don't spend enough time to see what would we call it? That this new covenant has covered every aspect of my being and my person and my nature. And you look at verse 27. And this is the extreme one that some of us recoil from, that his residence in me, his spirit indwelling me, actually causes me to walk in his statutes and to be careful to observe his ordinances. And that's where we're going to pick it up in 1 John. But let's just talk about that for a second. Anybody have any questions? Does anybody see something else you want to bring out? Does everybody see Jesus Christ and the incarnation here and what he's done with mankind? And the only way this stuff could be accomplished was by he himself coming. And indeed, he always intended to come and to make mankind his own in reference to his house and so on. Everybody comfortable there? Is anybody confused? I can't see anybody's hands up. Anybody confused?
Any fusion there in the 17th verse.
Of what chapter, Harvey?
Chapter 1.
Yeah.
That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom,
yes,
and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which He is called, which are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power for us to believe.
Yes, that's a wonderful prayer of Paul. Bring that into to what Paul's praying in regard to the new covenant.
Well, it's a glorious way. The spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him. As we are getting on toward the knowledge of us, our Lord, mortal kind.
What?
The knowledge of Him. Yeah.
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 Well, yeah, and what's Paul's praying for exactly the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of Him and so on. Yeah, who's the beneficiary of the answer to that prayer? What's he actually praying for in regards to us?
I guess that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches and glorious inheritance of the saints.
Yeah, who's the inheritor?
No, we're the one that...
No, read it again, Harvey. Who's the one that inherits that? What's that?
I'm not sure what you're getting at.
Well, I guess what I'd suggest is the Paul's prayer is that we need divine revelation and understanding to be grasped by us to know the who gets the fruit of the finished work of Jesus Christ. So in that prayer, I know I'm making it hitting it from the other side. Who is the one that inherits?
Well, we do.
No.
Because it's our heaven to go to.
Well, let me pull it up here. Paul rephrases, uses that quite a bit in his other prayers in Colossians and later on, and actually in Ephesians and end of 3, and but there's a key point here, and a lot of times we jump over it. And if I recall, quite a few years ago when we were up north there, we talked about this prayer Paul's, but you know, I wouldn't push it so much, but it is important and significant that we know it has to do with Ezekiel. Otherwise I wouldn't spend so much time on it in reference to it. It's in the same context of God's going to vindicate His holy great name. Is Jesus Christ came to do the work, we agree, of the Father, and He came to do it. And if we go up here, where are we at here? Verse 17. I'm sorry, you don't see it on screen. Now you see it, right?
Yep. Go ahead.
I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power in us who believe, and so on. He's going to do this by His power and so forth. And the spirit of wisdom and revelation is for us to understand, grasp, have knowledge, comprehension, and participation from a place of wisdom and comprehension, understanding of God's purposes, minds, and so on, and what He's done. But the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which He's called us, yes. But what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Whose inheritance?
His.
His. In what?
Yes.
the saints, Christ's finished work in making the Heavenly Father, his house, his place of indwelling as the incarnate God who's come into the created order, made a house for himself, is the saints. And Ezekiel's talking about the new covenant, the foundation in the new covenant is God vindicating his holy name by accomplishing his eternal purpose later on in the Epistle of Hebrews. We see that in chapter 3. And it's a glorious inheritance, a finished work of God's house, retrofit, recreated, so God can actually indwell, not be in conflict with or at odds with a nature and a constitution and a being and a person that welcomes him, that's us the saints, as our own life. And God's great joy to receive, as Christ went up in Hebrews, to present before him his finished house and his saints before he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church and his people. He brought a completed house up to him and brings his saints in, I know, washed by his blood and so on and so forth. And that's Father's inheritance, the finished work that Christ has accomplished is presenting us to the Heavenly Father, which he's already done, of course, and then sat down. So it's his glorious inheritance, not ours. We don't inherit. What have we inherited? If we want to jump to an inheritance, we're going to have to go to Jesus Christ in Galatians when we talk about the wonderful gift of eternal life that we've received. The Father receives a finished house for his incarnate being in the created order. It's just awesome. And so on. But does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Harvey, does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, we're saints in the Lord.
Yeah, we are. Yes, we are. And that's what Christ accomplished. But he's accomplished this for God's own ends. He presents himself to the Father as a completed house. This in turn then, why does that vindicate God's holy name as we jump back to Ezekiel? What do the nations, the created order, see in this inheritance, the saints, this house of God that Jesus Christ presents to them?
God himself.
Yeah, God himself. How, Joffe?
Well, because what is now being expressed.
And what is that that's being expressed, and how's it being expressed? Where is it being expressed?
Well, Ezekiel 36.
Yeah.
And a new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. Now that's really neat. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you.
And God's telling us the how. And his purpose was to vindicate his name. My question is, how is he vindicated? What's he vindicated by? And then Joffe, you just said that by basically life manifest, I think you were talking about. And what actually is taking place is, let's just suggest the created order, if we want to say the powers to be and those in the high places and all that type of stuff in the spiritual realm and all that type of stuff and so on, is that I'd suggest God was never embarrassed by the fall of man. He always knew what he was going to do and what needed to be done in reference to that, and Christ needed to come and all that. But God's vindicated by the fulfillment of God's own purposes, which Joffe just indicated and Harvey's talking about, was the life of God in the created order. God's always had his life totally other, independent of the created order. The only way the created order to come into being is God would express himself and make it. And so on, he made it for himself, a place for his life to participate in the created order, manifest, go forth, and so forth. God free and able to love as he wants to and love himself and so on. And he's vindicated by that being manifest, but in and through his house, and he's vindicated by that manifest life in the created order. And we don't know, maybe sometime we'll be privy to the aspect of what part of the created order was. Think of what Paul says in Romans. The whole created order does what in regards to the eventual glorious appearing of man, of the Son of God in man? What's the created order doing right now? What's it doing?
It's waiting. Groaning.
Groaning. It's groaning. It's groaning and waiting and anticipating the glorious, there's other terms, manifestation of the life of God in and through his house. That's what John's talking about. Let's jump down to, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to do them. I'd suggest to you that verse 27 is the culmination of how God has brought about the vindication of his holy name. What's God able to do in and through us? That Ezekiel's putting in terms of walking in statutes, careful to do them. What's that look like coming out of a human being?
Well, it's all the expression of God, which is love for each other. There's no hatred for brothers. That's how he's revealed.
And what's it say about the enjoyment God gets? Who gets to live?
Well, he gets to live in and through us, so he gets to experience, you know, his creation, himself, his love shared between his children. So he gets to be part of what he designed us to be and created us for.
So he made the created order, and we can say the plants, the birds, the water, all that type of stuff, and it's beautiful and all that type of stuff. And the whole world is groaning for the glorious appearing of the life of God manifest, seeing him come out of the ultimate thing that he made for himself was his own house.
Mm-hmm.
And can you imagine the joy? I mean, it's hard for us to imagine. Can you imagine the joy he has when in and through his children, he's able to express himself? Can you imagine? And that what John's talking about is our knowing and experiencing that jointly with God as he expresses himself. In other words, in and through meaning, when he loves my neighbor, I know and participate that it's not only him, but it's me in participation with him enjoying that love.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's keep going or get bogged down here. So just here's the statement we're going to take forward here and cause you to walk in my statutes and to do them. How by what means is he going to do that? As a result of what? My obedience?
No.
His
spirit, New Testament terms, we can say his
Holy Spirit.
His Holy Spirit. Okay, then just a way that it's put by Paul in Philippians is in verse 13 there. In New Testament terms, post the Christ coming, we see it articulated by the apostles that the life of God in us, well, both to will and do his good pleasure. So the purpose in the result of his life in us is for his own ends and for his own good pleasure. And it's he doing these things in us. And so now let's take this forward to 1 John. It just by way of reminder, this we went through this a few weeks ago and so on. So the rest of you guys should remember that. I'm going to jump up to 1 John. Now, any questions?
Well, 1 John 1, and verse 14. And because we know him, that's our confidence that we know him.
Yeah. Well, let's jump up there and start talking about that. All right. Keeping in mind, he's going to cause us to keep his judgments, to do them by the power of his own indwelling spirit, by the power of his person, his life. As at the end of the prayer that Harvey is talking about, by the dunamis, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is his own personal power and so on. But now we're going to narrow in and focus. On the website, you'll see a chart that is titled 1 John Key Words. So we have And we've all, years ago, I distributed copies of this, like 27 pages or something. So you have the word, the repetition of the word abide, or the repetition of the word love and its frequency, where it occurs in the epistle. Just like you're looking at the word know in yellow. And that in itself is a wonderful study if you happen to have the time. Or the term Jesus Christ, or the term Son of God, or the term Antichrist. You'll see the repetition of these different terms on a page isolated for their unique occurrences. Now we're looking at the word know, and we're going to jump in there. And we're going to take a look first into the end of, this will roll over until next week, I think. We'll see how long it takes us. But with keeping in mind the Ezekiel, and he's going to cause me to keep his judgments to do them. And he's also going to, in New Testament terms, it's him in me both to will and do his good pleasure. John's talking to your brothers and sisters who have the life of God. They may not know to the degree that they have it or what it is and all that type of stuff. And he's trying to unfold to them that personal reality. Now, up in chapter 2 and verse 3, we'll start with these. The I know him because of something. So now we're going to list these things out. And let me start us out with reading that first that paragraph of 3 through 6. Before I do, anybody have any questions?
No.
Nobody jumped out of the car? And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not him. Keep in mind Ezekiel and the context of what a child of God is in the experience of. If we're a child of God, we are in the experience of his life, not intermittently. We are in the experience of his life. God does not come and go. Some of the issues some of us have are resolving to what degree is he indwelling me, or are there little nooks and crannies that he's not in? And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected. And by this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We're very familiar, all of us, with this paragraph. I know with the whole epistle. But let's just dig into this, where John's coming from with, we know him because we keep his commandments. Now, bring Ezekiel forward. Or it's he who is in me causing me to keep his judgments and to do them, from Philippians, from St. Paul. How can John say you know him because you're keeping his commandments? And let's do away with, there isn't anywhere in here where John is saying, now you go and keep his commandments. He's coming from the position to bring them to a recognition that they know him, and the evidence of it is they find themselves, by living life, keeping his commandments. And that means, i.e., that they know God. Now, how can that be? If I don't know, if I'm disobeying his commandments, it's obvious, it's apparent, it's written in Technicolor that I don't know him. Evidence that I know him is I find myself keeping his commandments, not that I put a list of things before me that I'm going to go and do and prove that I know God. That isn't how John's presenting this. So list out what we know.
Well,
here's an example, but go ahead, Harvey.
Young man, because you have overcome you.
No, don't go there yet. Don't go to the next paragraph. I'll beat you back in line. We're going to stay in this paragraph and not move until we get this. What we're trying to do here today and next week is we're going to end up on the same page, or articulate and say why I'm not on the same page. John assumes every one of us are Christian people. And I think, I don't want to speak for yourself, anybody else, or put words in your mouth, but I would think if I'm going to raise my hand and say I'm a child of God, that means something to John. Does it mean the same thing to us? And he's saying one of the things it means is that I find myself keeping his commandments, and because of that, here's an evidence that I know God personally indwelling me. I know he's taken this heart of stone out. He's put in a heart of flesh. I know the crucifixion has been accomplished for me. I know the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ. All that is simply the groundwork for him being able to put his spirit inside of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I can look back and say, I know when that happened. Why? Because up in chapter 5, I've got peace. I've experienced the forgiveness of my sins. I experienced God doing something to me that I couldn't do. And he says to me, that he testifies to me up in chapter 5 there, that that means you got Jesus Christ. That means, you know, and however, we might not be able to articulate all of it, but that's the context of it. Why does my heart cry out, Abba, Father? Because he's in there. And so John assumes all of us have basic stuff because something happened to us. Something happened to us. And now he wants to bring us block by block. This is, you have evidence that you know God. By the end of up chapter 5, you have evidence. Not only you know him, you know you have eternal life, and it's his, and it's this person, and he's true God and all that stuff. So let's listing what I know here. And not jump ahead. Let's try to confine ourselves one block at a time, which I know because of our habit of watching television, it's hard to not jump ahead. And I'm guilty of that. Would we say that we know, would we agree with what John is saying?
Yes. I think the stumbling block, at least what I found, Mark, is that when we talk about, oh, I know him, then there's still a separation. You know, there's me and there's him.
Yes.
And I struggle with, well, I know him, but he is not a separate entity in me that I can know.
Well,
therefore, as I just act normally and I function according to, you know, the motivations within me, the perspectives within me, and I do what just seems to be normal, in that being normal, I find that, well, yes, I don't like to do that. I like to do this. So in that way, I'm actually keeping his commandments because I'm just living me, my life. And in that way, I'm actually knowing him because we are inseparable. So that just by being normal and being me and through that, just obeying his commandments, but not by any effort, just by living, that's my knowledge of him. And my knowledge of him is being expressed in this, just following his commandments.
Yes. Well, let's do two things with that. I'm going to jump ahead just a second and reprimand myself for doing it, and then we'll come back to this particular paragraph. But in order for that to be true, Joffe,
yeah,
in order for that to be true, coming from John's perspective, what would have to happen to me that would bring me to such a place of peace and comfort that I can simply say, By my constitution, by what God's done to me,
yeah,
and he's done something in specific that will allow me to come to a place of peace and rest and reliance upon his person. He'd have to do something extreme, not just put me to an end in the sense of the crucifixion with Jesus Christ and accomplish the ending of the curse and removal of my guilt, or reconcile me, although reconcile is bigger than that. But if we want to put it in Western terms, just I'd be justified and so on. But he'd have to do something on the experiential side of me, inside of me, to bring me to a place of complete peace. Because prior to my experience of becoming a Christian person, I would probably say that there's something wrong with me. And what would that be, besides being disobedient sinner?
Well, I've got a guilty conscience.
Why do I have a guilty? Why does the curse still need to be carried out on me prior to becoming a Christian?
Because of that very fact. I mean,
well, how about this way? I'm sorry, I'm not being very clear. But if he somehow, because God's well able, he preserved my person, didn't destroy me into nothingness, but in the midst of my redemption and reconciliation and being redeemed and being baptized into his death, baptized into his life, and so on, he preserved my person, but he did something else to me. What else did he do? What did he give me?
A clear conscience.
Yeah, clear conscience. Why? My conscience, if you go to Hebrews my heart's been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That an evil conscience is a conscience that witnesses and testifies to me that I'm not right. What part of me's not right?
Well, I think the knowing is the assurance of salvation, is what he's trying to say. Salvation in God, in knowing.
That's true, Harvey, yes.
Well, it's my person.
Okay, your person is preserved. He preserves your person, but he shows me something. He's taken a whole bunch of stuff away. Yes. And he's given me a new what? Besides a new heart. What's another way to describe it that John does up in chapter 3? He's given me what uniquely his. Yeah. He's given me. Let me read the paragraph. Let's see. Well, we'll start in the middle. I'll start with verse 4, chapter 3. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, we know John's writing to brothers and sisters that he's already showed them that they're not ruled and dictated by lawlessness because God's done something to them. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there's no sin. No one abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. So here's this known thing again. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. So there's something about us that we keep his command. We'd say, okay, that's kind of a righteous thing. Keep God's commandments. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin. Why? For God's nature abides in him.
He cannot
sin because what has he done to us so radical, the entire created order couldn't imagine or fathom it, that God himself not only has given us his life, but that means his person. That means he came with his actual own nature to abide in us. And so we're ruled and dictated by the actual nature of God himself. We keep his commandments. Why? Can God disobey himself?
No.
No. Would he want to? No. Is God, we're exploratory people and like to take risks. I suggest to you, God isn't like that. He is who he is. He always was, he is, he always will be. He is as he is. He's holy, righteous, pure, and true in every and all things. He takes great joy in appreciating his own being. And he has so come inside of us that it's an entire person who's come inside us. God himself with his nature. Now, historically, We debate this in the sense, to what degree is God indwelling us? And, well, he took a chunk of his life and he threw it over and he put it in Markey over there and he put it in Curtis over there and he's got a little life and put it over here in St. Paul. He's got a great big chunk. And that isn't how he's come. He's come in with his nature. Can only part of his nature come in? Only part of his person? So when the Holy Spirit's poured out upon us, we're born again, he births us, he becomes incarnate, he himself is an entire person, an entire being. And so that's why Paul in Colossians can say, what verses would indicate to us that this we suggest is quite true? If Jesus Christ was the joy of entire divinity manifest in human flesh, and then he goes on to say, what about us? We've come to the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So just in that context, and I got to this point, and I don't know how I started it. All right, so we actually have up there, and I'll reprimand myself for jumping to chapter 3. Take all of that, though, and go back to verse 3 in chapter 2. So when Harvey says, well, I know him because I have salvation, John's unfolding to us aspects of salvation that we need to come to know and realize in order so that we can come to this place of knowing in full confidence we have eternal life, the entire person of God indwelling us. He saves us by his own life and power and so on. So he's starting with, we find ourselves keeping his commandments, that indicates an evidence to us that we know him personally. Are we comfortable with the next one here? If I'm in disobedience of his commandments, I do not know him.
Yeah, that makes sense.
If I'm in disobedience of his commandments, I do not know him. What context would that put a child of God committing sin? Yeah. Marcia?
Yeah?
Is that you?
There's something coming over my speakers. I don't know where it's from.
Oh, okay. Oh, you're picking up some skip somewhere. That's fine.
Yeah, I don't know where we're getting it.
Well, we'll just call it a blessing.
Yeah, I thought maybe it was Sonia and Curtis having a discussion.
No, they're being real quiet today.
I thought it was Marcia talking to somebody.
Yeah, no, I don't know what it is.
Well, let's try to move on here. I put up another statement here. If I'm in disobedience of his commandments, I do not know him. What is John saying there? An aspect of knowing him. We just hit chapter 3 where we can say in reference to God, he was God's nature, abides in him, doesn't commit sin, and so on. Back here, he's laying a foundation that he can build to chapter 3, that I don't know him if I'm disobeying his commandments. And the reason I'm underscoring this and why John does is he's quite strong about sin. And the sufficiency of the redemption brought by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing us from all sin and so on. And so in disobeying God's commandments, he puts it in a pretty extreme context of, I don't know God.
I'm separated from him. I can only be disobedient. Well, that means basically that I'm lawless, and therefore I am separated from God. So if I'm separated from him, I can't know him.
And what is it that causes me to keep his judgments and to do them?
When I am law abiding, which means I have the law dwelling within me, which
yeah,
is him.
It's his Holy Spirit expressing himself, comes out as obedience.
Right.
And an indication of disobedience, disobeying his commandments, is an indication, evidence of the life of God isn't in you. Because it comes out as keeping his commandments. And if it's coming out as the opposite of that, John says, you don't know him. Yeah. Now, just as an aside, this is just a query and we don't have to answer it. Why historically, thousands of years, many of us in the church have defended the permissibility to say I'm a child of God and I know him when I walk around disobeying his commandments and rationalizing it in different ways. I'm a child of God, but I'm out of fellowship, or different ways we express it in a contemporary Christian world. That doesn't work with John. And we can try to squeeze it in there and make it work, but what we're doing is we're making him say something he isn't saying. And then because of that, we're missing the message that he's trying to bring us to. So, does anybody want to comment to that? All right, what I'm going to do is just show you where we'll pick up next week. And we can go a little farther if everybody wants to and raises their hand, but let me show you where we're going to go. We're going to finish taking no up through chapter 4 so that when we get to chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God, every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ in the flesh and Antichrist and all that type of stuff. We're all on the same page on the foundation that John's built in us in recognizing the life of God in us to get us there so that we don't have to go back and deal with a bunch of stuff. So I want us to do this in a way to identify where any of us might have issues and then to try to take enough time to become comfortable with where John has us and why he has us there, or say that John's full of baloney, or that ain't what John's saying, and be able to understand one's position in regard to that. I know this isn't the normal approach to Bible study, and we're not trying to teach Jesus. We're not trying to do anything like that. We're trying to ascertain and benefit by what John is doing and be brought to the same place that he's bringing the brothers and sisters he originally wrote this to at the end of chapter 5 in this relationship with Jesus Christ. So forecast, then we're going to add a couple questions to that, and then we're going to jump to the paragraph Harvey brought up. And if you'd read through that several times, and you will by next week, the comfortable place that young men, children, old men all personally know God Almighty himself indwelling them. And that's, of course, what you'll get from that. And then the next paragraph is that one. And then we're up in chapter 4. So it's only a few paragraphs to go. Now, it would benefit all of us to read and or listen to this, I'd suggest once a day. I mean, that'd be 5, 6, 7 times by next week. So we're more familiar with John's flow of thought and how he builds us each personally and recognize the evidence that God's giving each one of us that we know him. The only ones that wouldn't be able to are those of us that aren't Christians, and I would think that every one of us would raise our hands in a testimony that we've experienced the forgiveness of our sins, guilt being removed. Yeah. We've experienced our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. We've experienced an embracement of the family of God and take joy in meeting other Christians just because we know their spirit, their Lord, and their Savior. And so, so with that common testimony and so on, we can assume that John's bringing each one of us through these foundational steps. And you'll find as we do this, we'll try to resist cliche phrases and try to get the bottom of what we're actually saying. You know, and rather than generic terms, we want to know what John means by the word experientially know, in my experience, the life of God, what that life of God is. So that in mind, is it a good place to stop or should we keep going?
I have to get thinking too.
Harvey votes to go. Anybody else? I can't see you. Wait, I can't. I can see Joffy.
Hello, I'm here.
There's Harvey and Marcia. Where's Sonia? Yeah. Where's the kitty?
The kitty is right here.
There's the kitty. And Curtis is.
And Curtis sitting over here.
Curtis is not allowed to get his picture in here.
He couldn't get his computer up.
Okay. We can keep going. It's just that my assumption is some of us are kind of tired of listening to me talk.
Mm-hmm. I just have a comment.
Sure.
Like you in chapter 2
of John,
you kept stressing verse 3, if we obey his commands, he who does not is a liar. But I like verse 5. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
Yes. Yes.
Anyway.
Yeah. All we're trying to do today is stick with the nose.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Anyway. No, the Harvey just wondered what verse I was reading.
Yeah, the latter part of that paragraph.
Chapter 2.
If we had enough time and if we vote as a group to do it, we can go back and then we take another key word like love for God or perfected and so on. Or in the time past as a group, I know Marsh and Harvey, you weren't involved in it, but we took these paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, and did that.
Okay.
And we did do that.
So that's why this time you're focusing on no, right?
No, I'm using this to try to get you and Harvey to come up to the same place we are in chapter 4.
Okay.
Yeah, and it's just a.
Well, I appreciate that, and I appreciate the patience of the others in the group if you've been through it many times before.
Well, yeah, but it all is a great benefit for us to keep going through it. That's just fine.
Yeah, it's fine.
Because each time each one of us gets something new out of it, and we will get more out of it as you and Harvey have joined in and participate with us. What is hard, probably more for you guys, is not knowing some of the things that we've emphasized and built to, and seeing chapter 4. Without the foundation we built on through what John's doing. Again, only focusing on John himself in this epistle with complementary stuff from other scripture passages. So it's extremely focused, and it felt so bumpy the last couple of weeks in reference to new people and where we were and how to meld that in and then doing the video conference at the same time. But I think we'll finish out this charting or this approach to know next week, and then I think everybody should be somewhat comfortable. There'll be some things we'll have to deal with. Let me get my face back on it. Anything? Anybody have any questions?
No.
All right, those charts are up. The one we had is up on the website, and then the booklet that has 27 or 30 pages of keywords is up there if somebody wants to use that as a way to get back into some depth into First John. And then that one we used starting with Ezekiel with the prophetic Old Testament and the New Testament and so on, that's up there. And they have different aspects of it are fillable so that you can download it and use it on your computer.
Thank you.
Yeah. And I'll get up there the rest of the those New Testament audios of Scorby so that I just have those books up there just because they are primary core epistles that complement what First John has to say.
Okay.
And they're primarily Paul's epistle, except the author of Hebrews is some radical from somewhere. We don't know. All right. He's a Jewish heretic. That's what he was. Anybody have anything else?
Hey, take care.
Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study today. We thank you, Lord, for the patience we have with each other and with ourselves in reference to trying to dig in deeper and deeper into a grasp of what you're sharing with us by your Holy Spirit with John and our personal knowing of you as our very own life. We trust you, Lord, to make yourself in and through us manifest, not only to us, but with confidence and assurance and joy and love of our neighbor to go forth and share your life and be a witness and testimony. Trust you to bless each one of us now in the midst of these times and your wonderful people to be a shining light in the midst of a world that's filled with chaos. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.